Well, we've been working along, making our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and so far we've come partway through chapter 3. We've covered up through verse 17, which means this morning we are at chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 23. This, as we read, remember, is God's Word. This is the word of God that is purer than refined silver, that is without flaw. Every word of it is true. And if we will but humble ourselves by his grace and receive it in faith, then he has said that we will find life therein. So let us give ear then and hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Man, this is God's word. Let's pray together and ask him to bless it as we look at it further. Father, we ask that you would do that very thing now, that you would give us heart of wisdom, that you would give us a spirit of humility, that we would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who pant after your presence and your word as deer pant for the flowing streams. Give us a readiness to receive all that you would teach us this morning. Would you grant, Lord, as every time we come to your word it ought to be, would you grant today that the result would be you being lifted up, you being exalted, we being humbled, and in that your glory being displayed and us put in our proper place, which is one of all thankfulness, all humility, and all joy and boasting only in the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember one hot summer day back in Pennsylvania when I was much younger. My cousin and I decided that we were going to try and cool ourselves off by taking some time in the middle of the afternoon to make our own version of the root beer float. Everybody loves root beer floats for the most part. I still love them today, but this one was unique. And what made it unique was that instead of vanilla ice cream, we used chocolate because it's all that we had. And instead of root beer, we used, some of you will remember this, crystal clear Pepsi. So it was a root beer, or rather a crystal clear Pepsi chocolate float. Well, the long story short, I'll spare you the details. It didn't go well. My cousin spent the afternoon lying on the bathroom floor. I didn't feel particularly well either. We learned a very simple lesson that afternoon. Certain things just don't mix. Chocolate ice cream and clear Pepsi are among them. Some would say Coke and breakfast cereal don't mix, though you wouldn't tell my grandfather that if you know it's good for you. And James says, blessing God and cursing people made in his image don't mix. And in our passage this morning, Paul hits on two of the most incompatible things of all, two things that simply can never mix, and that is a Christianity and pride. They just don't mix. Paul wants us to get this, and in order to impress it upon us, he's just going to hit us one after another with three reasons that we ought to be humble as Christians, three reasons that we should not be found boasting. If you look at verses 18 to 20, you'll find reason one. We shouldn't be boasting. We should be a humble people because all of man's wisdom is foolishness in God's eyes. In other words, at the end of the day, you and I are nothing impressive in God's sight. And the sort of things that the world finds impressive and makes much of don't impress God at all. Verse 19, he says, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And to prove it to us, to press it home, he quotes two verses from the Old Testament. In verse 19, he refers back to Job 5. It's the only quote from Job in the New Testament, they believe. And he says, The Lord catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, the world is full of people who boast themselves of great things. People who strut about and act as if they were kings on the earth. Their goal is their own advancement, their own comfort, that people would like them and speak well of them, that they would really be something. But Paul says, like a hunter falling on unsuspecting prey, the Lord will skillfully capture and destroy those whom the world in this way thinks of as wise. It's a warning against pride. In context, he's talking about people who want to promote themselves, or in Corinth, their little group within the church, their whole goal is, how can we get the world to like us? How can we make more of ourselves and be well respected and well thought of by the world, rather than submitting to the Lord and seeking His glory and trusting He'll do good things for us when we follow His way? He's talking about the sort of person who doesn't glory in Christ. They don't promote the gospel. They're trusting in their own skills, their own abilities, their own looks to get people to like them, rather than to know and love the Lord. So the center is off. But he says God, in His wisdom, has put together an astounding plan for such people. They go around and they seek to build themselves a mansion of this world's favor. There's, you know, one pillar in the mansion, and it's that so-and-so likes me and speaks well of me. That's important. It holds up my reputation. And there's another pillar over there. That's my job and my status in the world. Everybody looks at me and respects me. And here's the foundation. It's my wealth. That's my security. It's what makes me who I am. He says they think they're building a mansion, but if they could just zoom out, they would see that in God's wisdom, what they've actually been building is something of a giant mousetrap. It's something that will snap upon them and destroy them in the end. Of these, Paul writes in verse 20, he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's referring back to Psalm 94. And in the context, which Brent has read, it was talking about worldly, proud men who only want to get ahead in the world, want to do it any way they want to do it, and have no respect for the Lord. And they think it's going to turn out well in the end because God doesn't see. It's all about me. And yet we're told their thoughts in reality are like an open book before the Lord. So all of their confidence is in vain. He sees, He knows. Well, this is how it is with all who would live according to the norms and the trends of this world and its thinking. And they say, it's about promoting myself rather than bowing before the Lord. Paul says, if that's our attitude, if we think we're at the center of life and the goal is, I'll live according to my wisdom, I'll get the world to like me, I'll do it the world's way. If we think life is all about me, he says, you're fooling yourself. But you're fooling yourself. There's a warning in verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. To view ourselves at the center, he says, this is a sad condition. It's self-deception. It's sad because by its very nature, the person who's in this condition doesn't realize they're deceived. They're blinding themselves. They've convinced themselves of this untruth. I'm at the center of life. In the Corinthians case, particularly, it's our little faction in the church. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, our little group. We're at the center. And what's most important is that people think a lot of us, that we be well respected and liked. Paul says to think that way is to be deceived. And he says what exactly he has in view with this kind of self-deception. He says in verse 18, if anyone among you thinks he's wise. Right, this is a person who, seeking to get ahead in the world according to the wisdom of this age, they think as long as I'm well-liked, as long as I'm comfortable, everything's fine with me. If you think, led by your own wisdom to do what's right in your eyes, by your own efforts, you can do well for yourself in life, or even that you could somehow build the church, as the Corinthians seem to think, Paul says you're deceived, and what you need is to get a proper view of yourself. Get a proper view. Verse 18, if anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. What does that mean? Well, he's not saying Christians literally have to be foolish in the sense that you have to dismiss your brain to be a Christian. Right? Just ignore reality, ignore history, ignore science, and just, you know, throw your brain out the window if you're going to follow Jesus. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean you have to deny reality and embrace ignorance. He's saying you need to learn to see yourself as you really are, to see the world as it really is. That is to say, to see things the way God sees them. I need to see much of what this world is living for, what it's promoting, what it's telling you you should be after. What it calls wisdom is really so much folly. The things people are boasting in, their popularity, their fame, their bank accounts, whatever it might be, he says, this is less than dust when it's weighed in the eternal scales. It's all just foolishness. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us a different kind of wisdom, one that's truly wisdom because it comes from God. So to say you need to become a fool is to say, you know, biblically speaking, you need to acknowledge the depth and guilt of your sins. Right? You don't have it all together. You're not the perfect public persona you try to put on. No, I'm a sinner. I don't have any ability to deal with these sins, and I certainly can't think of a way on my own to deal with my guilt before a holy God while still paying respect to His holiness. How would that happen? I've got to acknowledge my own ability to save myself, to be truly wise, to live in a way that pleases God. Your helplessness to do anything of eternal value or build up His church apart from His grace. Paul's saying the world tells you, no, you know, think well of yourself. You have self-confidence. You love yourself. You follow your heart. You go out there and do whatever it takes, get everybody to like you and make the life that you want. Paul says, no, what you really need to do is humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to save you through His death for sinners on the cross. Plead with Him, teach me, Lord, what does it mean to live for You? And not this fading world, and then ask Him to give you the ability to do that through His Spirit. So to say you need to become foolish is saying you need God to break in, we all do, over the veil of conceit that we naturally place over our own mind and heart, convincing ourselves that we are wise and good. And people should really be bending their lives to make us happy, and everything should go the way we want. And we should be the ones who everybody's talking about and respecting. He says we need God to break through that and show us who we really are. A sinner with no hope of life apart from Christ. And no hope of usefulness in His kingdom apart from His gifting and His guidance. So if you be truly wise, he says, you need God to come and crush pride into powder. And make you willing to receive His wisdom. And you see why then he uses the word foolish. Because to do that, to admit our own weakness, to cry out for help and to say all of my hope is in Him, whom I can't see, but I know He's there. Well, that's viewed by the world as folly. Right? A whole religion that focuses not on the power and wealth and popularity, but on the cruel death of a man on a cross. A religion that tells you that if you're going to come and participate in the benefits of that cross, you must take up your own cross. This is folly in the world's eyes. To say, I'm not good in and of myself. Right? To be truly wise is to be washed. It's to be forgiven rather than pretending you're okay. It's to close our mouth. And to open our ears and to begin to listen to the Lord and to rely on Him rather than ourselves. It's to hope in the Lord, not this fading way of life. It's to embrace a way of worship that's so simple because it's biblical. Word and sacrament and prayer. The world looks at it and says, yeah, but there's no pizzazz. This isn't going to sell. It's to live for God's approval, not the world's. But to become wise is to realize all of man's wisdom, all the things that I thought I was supposed to be living for, all the things the world, like a mad tide, is just rushing after. It's just foolishness with God. It wasn't getting me anywhere except the wrong way. And so to throw it aside, it's to turn and go in a new way, which is Christ's way. And you see why the world calls it foolish. Just think of how different Jesus' way is than the world's. Here he comes and he says, if you're going to be in His kingdom, don't scoff, but give when somebody asks you for money, for help. Don't get even with your enemies. Love them. Don't grumble when you're persecuted or made fun of for being a Christian. Rejoice that you're being persecuted like the prophets before you. Don't hope in things that are seen. Don't put your confidence in the things you own or possess or the opinions of others, but hope in the things that are unseen. And don't store up all your treasure here on earth. Store it up in heaven. That's not the way the world thinks. And that's exactly Paul's point. He says that's not the way the world thinks, and that's a good thing, because the way the world thinks, all of man's wisdom, it's complete foolishness. Whereas, he says, to admit our real foolishness, our blindness, our deadness in sin, and to humbly seek knowledge and salvation from God, he says, there's wisdom. That's the only way a person enters his kingdom in the first place, right? It's a convicted lawbreaker on our knees, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I confess it to you, Lord. I look at the cross. The world says I'm a pretty good person. They're sure things will go well for me, but I look at the cross and I see what I really deserve. I don't have any ability to repay you for what I've done. I admit, Lord, if you threw me into hell, that would be just. And all I can bring to you is my sin. And then you plead like a beggar, because what else are we? But, oh Lord, look away from me to Christ. Look away from me to Him. For His sake, forgive me. They, all my sins having been nailed to the cross, all my guilt wiped away. For His sake, count me righteous. Welcome me and bless me. That's the only way to enter His kingdom. The world says it's so foolish. But you say, no, God has opened my eyes. I see now all that is worth having, all wisdom. It's bound up in knowing Christ. The world doesn't understand that. Paul's already said that in this letter. The natural man doesn't understand these things. So of course, people look at you, your life changing as you follow the Lord. They say, that's foolish. What are you doing? But he says, no, this is true wisdom. Have you come to the Lord Jesus like that? Just helpless. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I don't care if my family thinks I've lost it. I need Christ. I have nothing else if I don't have Christ. Lord, whatever the cost, whatever I lose in this world, take me and make me your own. That's all I want. And you will be my wisdom and you will be my hope from now on. Do you know the Lord like that? Don't let a prideful fear of looking foolish or appearing weak or what people might say about you. Don't let a fear of any of that hinder you from coming. You hear His call to come. You humble yourself and you go. Not boasting in ourselves, not trying to make ourselves look good. Humbling ourselves, that's the wisdom that leads to salvation. And it's the wisdom that marks all the Christian life. In other words, you don't just do that as a one-time thing. You kind of get in the door, and then from then on, you get to have the Lord and the world, right? God forgave me, and now I can go and make my way in this world and become something great. No, the Bible says He saves you from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, that you might now live a new life of dependence upon the Lord. In other words, that humble repentance, that Christ dependence that the world says is so foolish, that's not just a one-time thing at the beginning of Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's all your days. You seek His wisdom in Scripture. You get mercy afresh every morning. You say, I'm still, Lord, so foolish. Teach me. You change me today. Keep growing me. And then you go out and you live not in step with the world, in step with the Spirit. Even as the world looks at you and says, I don't know what happened. You've become a fool. Well, to do otherwise, to go along with the world, to just live for ourselves, to try and promote ourselves or a little clique that we're in, whether in culture or in the church, Paul says all of that is choosing man's wisdom over God's wisdom, and that is foolish. It's to build a snare and walk into it. So there's the first reason he gives us to be humble, the longest of the three. But he says all of man's wisdom, all of our wisdom, all the world's wisdom, it's foolishness in God's eyes. And then in verses 21 and 22 comes reason number two, not to boast, not to be arrogant. He says all of man's boasting, everything that we would brag about, it's really nothing next to the true magnitude of God's good gifts to his people. Give me a minute to explain that. What he's saying, everything that you as a Christian would be tempted to brag about, whether it's an ability you have, it's a preacher that you follow online, it's a position you have in the church or the world, it's popularity, whatever that thing is, whatever kindness God has shown to you in some way, he says that's really minuscule compared to all that God freely gives to everybody who is his, including you. Let me work at it. He says, just to remind us, to work toward the point, Paul says, Christians have been made heirs of all things. Right? Look at verse 21, the beginning, he writes, or the end of verse 21, he writes, but all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. So he looks at the Corinthians and they're picking out their favorite teacher and they're bragging about, I follow Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, I'm in the best little group. They're really puffing themselves up because I have this teacher, this thing, and that makes me great. And Paul says, I think you're missing the point. You know, you've been given all these teachers, not just one of them. You've been given all of them so that you can all learn from all of them. You don't have to just pick one and place your identity in that teacher. He says you can benefit from every one of them. So there's no place, he says, for such small-minded and selfish thinking. Whether it's a teacher, it's a every good and desirable gift. He says, due to nothing in us, Christians have been made recipients of God's abundant grace. In other words, Christian, you have all that you need and so much more than you could begin to think of asking or imagining. And he just blows it up. He says, in this life, in the next life, but in life and death, in the present, in the future, wherever you are, whatever time, whatever situation, you've got more than you could desire. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs together with Christ. Ephesians 2:7 says, God gave us life. And why did he do it? So that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to lavish so much on his people, he says. You see what Paul's saying, how much has been given to believers. He's already, child of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you, testifying with you, I'm a child of God. And you have his promise. You're going to sit with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth, reigning forever. You have the full inheritance waiting, and one day it will be given. Christ's sacrifice completed for you assures that you will receive it. He has won eternal life. He has won blessing beyond measure. Nothing in heaven above or earth or hell below could ever take that away from you. In Christ, you are heirs of all things, Paul says. Receiving the entire world is going to be made new and given over to his people to enjoy. So then, the point, if you're an heir of all things, well then we would be foolish to boast in small things. If you have all things, why boast in these small things? You see, you take some little teacher that you enjoy or some gift you have or whatever it may be, some possession, and you make it an idol and say, this is what I find my identity in. And the world will think much of me because I follow so-and-so, because I have this title or this thing. Paul says it's crazy for a Christian to think some possession, some position, whatever it might be, that that is what makes you great. To think somehow, well, if we can make our clique in the church or our congregation the biggest and the wealthiest and the most intellectual, well then, that'll be something worth bragging about. And he says, look, the least noteworthy Christian has been given everything. So to fixate on some gift and brag about it and set ourselves up as better than other people because we have it, it's to forget who you are, Christian. It's to forget what is yours in Christ. And his point here, he says in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Right? That's getting right at the particular situation in Corinth. It says you're developing rival factions. You think that's what makes you better? You have great gifts, great teachers, wonderful. Give thanks to God, but he says, don't turn that into an idol. That's not the best thing you have going as a Christian. Remember that you're an heir of everything. And these little things are just a tiny portion of the goodness willed to you by your Heavenly Father. Every gift, however good, it's just one gem in billions that Christ is handing over to you freely. It's just a part of your inheritance. So don't take his gifts and use them as a reason to puff yourself up and separate from others. You see, there's no need for that. You've got everything, and so does every other Christian. So your confidence is not in people liking you. And your position is not in, well, the world has a certain opinion of me. He says it's in what you're freely given by Christ, which should not produce pride. It should produce humility. Do we feel the weight of what God is saying here? I mean, he's surrounding you with good things here. Paul says, Christian, anything you could ever need, whatever it is, it's assured to you and promised to you by your Father. And it all comes from the infinite storehouse of his mercy, which means a couple of things. One, you have no right to boast. Right? Whatever you have is Jesus' good gift to you. So how could you brag about your job or your income bracket or your intellectual abilities or a spiritual gift you have? He says that's all God's grace, so you have no right to boast. But I think the thrust of his argument really here is you just have no need to boast. You have no need. You don't have to find, you don't have to run like the rat race of the world trying to find your wealth or your worth in the things you possess or the things you've done. Or what is that person thinking about me tonight? Or the social group you're part of. That's not where your hope lies. You don't have to boast in those because as a child of the eternal God, you have more than you could begin to imagine, which will never be taken from you. Your Father owns everything. And he says it's his good pleasure to just freely give it to you. So glories beyond any human capacity to imagine, to think of, to describe. Peter calls it that inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It's all free grace. So where is the place for boasting? Well, Paul is just putting one nail after another into its coffin. He says, all of man's wisdom is foolishness in God's eyes. So really, there's no place for anybody to brag at all. But then all of the things that he does give us, that all that we would boast in, it's nothing next to the incomparable gifts he's freely given you. And then finally, he says, in addition, all of those blessings you have, all of man's blessings are given for God's service. That's reason three, to be humble. All of man's blessings are given to us for God's service. Which is to say, while we're, in a sense, wealthy beyond measure, as Christians, while we have an incredible inheritance in Christ, it's not been given to us for the ultimate reason that we might exalt ourselves, but so that we could glorify God. He's the central purpose of it all. He's the source of everything good, and he's the reason for his giving it to us. So Paul, to make the point, he anchors his argument in Christ himself. You see at the end of verse 22, he says, Christ is God's. We'll work back from there. But Christ is God's, or more literally, he says, Christ is of God. He's of God. So the Corinthians, to be specific, the way they've been speaking, as we said, is, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Bragging about the gifts they have, using them for their own advantage. But Paul sort of smacks them directly against the cheek, as it were, and says, you know, wake up. Look at Christ. Who is he? He says, he is of God. He's of God. The Savior the Corinthians say they love and follow. Paul says, remember him. He didn't come to honor himself. He didn't come to bring glory to himself, he said, on earth. He says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. He came to serve his Father in heaven. And we know, of course, from eternity, he's God the Son, right? All glory, honor belongs to him. But with regard to his saving work, he said he came here not to do his will, but his Father's. He was here to bring praise and honor to his Father. And yet you look at him, you say, here's one who's gifted more than any of us. He's anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure, so that if you were to look at all people who've ever lived, if there's one who has the right to boast, it's him. But he doesn't do that. He humbly gives himself to obeying his Father. Paul says, Christ is of God. And in the same way, Christian, he says, just prior to that, you are Christ's. Or, again, literally, you are of Christ. saying, when you're tempted to brag, oh, Corinthians, about the this or that gift God has given you, how about you step back and remember you were ransomed by the blood of the Son of God. Remember the price he paid for you. You were united to him by his Spirit when he worked faith in you. It means you belong to Christ. You're his. You're here. You've been saved, not to draw attention to yourself, not to get the world's approval, for his service and glory. We're not here to enshrine our own names. The goal of your life and my life is not, I want to make sure I'm accepted and, if I can, remembered. He says, in fact, if you're Christ's, you can't have the world's approval. You're not here for your glory. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to this or that group or teacher as if the point of your life were to further their name and their reputation. He says, you're of Christ. And it's to this end that he gives you good gifts, to bring his name honor. We belong to Christ. In Christ, we belong to God. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself, but if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. It's the final reason Paul gives us to be humbled. Whatever we have, however many gifts we have, however greatly the Lord has abundantly blessed us with a wonderful paying job and a fine group of people to be friends with, whatever it might be, he says, all of that is given so that you can employ it in his service. And it's an inescapable reality in a world that's made by him. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, that includes us. Here to praise him, and doubly so for the Christian. He made you and he purchased you with the blood of Christ. So you're twice his, by way of creation, by way of redemption. And the point is so that everything we do might be to the praise of his glory. Right? The whole way we live, the way you speak, the way you receive his good gifts and then you use them might magnify him. And so what sense would it make to then take those things and turn them into a means of trying to get people to admire us? And how can we think of taking God's good gifts and say, I'm going to make this about me? Right? As if I had anything to do with it being given in the first place, and as if it was given then for my glory. No, it's given for his service. That's how we're supposed to think about gifts he gives. That's how we're supposed to think about everything. So you meet each day, you meet each new opportunity or a new blessing he pours out, and you say, Lord, I'm yours. You know, how can I use this time today? How can I use this ability you've given me, a new resource entrusted to me? How can I use it for your kingdom's sake? And then we pray, Lord, that's what I actually want you to do. I don't want to cling to this anymore. Lord, I'm so apt to say my mind, my time, my stuff, my abilities. And in a sense, yes, we have private possessions, but Lord, really, they're all yours. So take me, Lord. Magnify your greatness. Put me where you want me. Use me how you want to use me. Receive as much glory as you'll receive from an unworthy person like me. That's why we have what we have. And it humbles us. But the glorious word from Scripture is that way of life, though it's very humbling, is the life of joy and fulfillment for the Christian. You delight yourself in the Lord, he says, he'll give you the desires of your heart. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll provide whatever you need. There are glorious promises of joy and provision for the person who's just seeking to use it all for him. We read the Psalms. You know, I've been young, I've been old, I've just not seen the righteous begging bread. God provides for his people. He blesses them. He says, that's how the Spirit in you yearns jealously for you to live. And surely it's what Christ is worthy of. He didn't just give you the good gift, he gave his blood. He gave his breath so that he could look at you and say what Paul says in our text, you who are far from the Lord, a stranger to him, he could look at you now and say, you're of Christ. You're now of Christ. Well, to think and live otherwise, to just go with the world, to say, I'll take your mercy, Lord, but I want to live for me. He says, that's a failure. It's a failure to understand what the cross says about us and what it says to us. To brag about gifts rather than the giver, he says, that's folly. And to use gifts for our own advantage instead of his glories, that's theft and vanity. And these things are things that all come from man's pride. He says it's putting man's wisdom over God's wisdom. It's putting me on the throne where Christ belongs. It's pride. And Paul's whole point is that kind of pride and Christianity, they just don't mix. Right? They don't go together. Pride isn't fitting a Christian. It's like putting, people have said, a string of pearls on a pig, right? It doesn't match. Maybe it'd be the other way, putting something ugly on something beautiful. But pride doesn't fit the Christian. It's not appropriate and it isn't necessary. Because in Christ, you belong to God. And he says, everything belongs to you. So don't live for yourself. Live for your Savior. Put away pride. And if you think, I've got to boast, I'm a boastful person, I'm always talking about something, then Paul says, that's just fine. Just go on boasting. Just make sure you boast only in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the fact that you are willing both to comfort and to encourage, as well as to teach and to reprove. What I think of last week in Psalm 23, and you bring to us such words of consolation, such words of tenderness and kindness. And then we come to other texts like this morning's, and you come with a firmer hand, Lord, correcting and reproving. And yet we praise you that all of this, all Scripture and all of your dealings with us in all of life fall under the banner of your love for your children in Christ. And when you encourage us, it is for our good. When you rebuke us, it is for our good. When you come and comfort and speak tenderly, it is for our good. And when you speak with a stronger tone and call us back in line, it is for our good. We know, Lord, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We know that you have promised to be with us and to lead us all the way through this life. And we pray that you would do that through these verses this morning, that as we go into a world that lives for stuff and position, possession, and just full of pride and self, that we would remember that that is all foolishness in your eyes, and true wisdom is to be found humbly bowing our heads before you, receiving mercy, receiving instruction, going in the way of the Lord. Blessed, you say, is the one who meditates on your word day and night, who doesn't walk in the way of this wicked world, but indeed in the way of the Lord. We pray you would help us to be found, Lord, so humble in heart and in life, and that you would receive appropriately all praise, all honor, and glory for lives that magnify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.